God has spoken. God has spoken and has revealed his plan. That is what we observed last time as we studied those verses 8 through 17 of chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel, when the angel of the Lord approached Zechariah as he offered incense on the altar of incense in the temple in Jerusalem. The angel disclosed to Zechariah that the Lord God was about to act. He was about to act, fulfilling his promises that he had given through the prophets in the Old Testament. The children of Israel had been longing for this day. They'd been waiting for this day. There had been a silence of over 400 years since the last prophet. God had not spoken. And now he's speaking again. He speaks to Zechariah and he tells Zechariah that his prayers have been answered. We asked the question last week, well, what prayer of Zechariah's had been answered? And I suggested to you that the answer to that question is twofold. That God had answered Zechariah's personal prayer. Perhaps he had not prayed the prayer for many years. Now that he and his wife are advanced in years, he has given up hope that God will be gracious to them and give them a child. That prayer, though, had ascended to heaven. That prayer had been heard by God. And in the fullness of time, at the appropriate time, God is answering that prayer. Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. God has heard you. The years have passed. And you've thought that God hasn't heard, or that his answer has been, no, Zechariah, children are not your heritage from me. But now the word has come, and Elizabeth will bear a son. The prayer has been answered. But we also observe that Zechariah will have been praying another prayer, even as he went into the temple on that occasion to burn incense, and as the crowd of people amassed in the courtyards of the temple were praying, so Zechariah too would bear their prayers before the Lord as he burned the incense upon the altar before the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And as he prayed there, he would have prayed for God's forgiveness upon his people. He would have prayed that God would send his deliverer to his people. He would have prayed that God would release them from the dominion of their enemies and free them to once again serve him as his people. He would have prayed that the Lord would be honoured and glorified in the nation of Israel. This would have been Zechariah's prayer. And the angel is saying to Zechariah, your prayer has been answered. The prayer of the people has been answered. For this son who is to be born, he will be great before the Lord. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Your son, Zechariah, will be a prophet of God. And he will be preparing the way for the deliverer who has been promised. Your prayer, Zechariah, has been answered. God has spoken, and God is about to act in fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament that you have been longing to see fulfilled. And so the word comes to Zechariah in this miraculous way, through the voice of an angel that stands before him in the holy place of the temple. And what is Zechariah's response? After living all of these years as a priest for God, what is Zechariah's response? After being a representative for the people before God and a representative of God before the people, what is Zechariah's response? After having learned the prophecies of the Old Testament, having studied the scriptures year after year after year, being familiar with all that was entailed in the hope of Israel, what was Zechariah's response? Ah, Lord God, I praise your name for this answered prayer. Is that his response? You know, it's not even a, well, Lord, it's about time. Zechariah's response is one of unbelief. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? How will this be fulfilled for me? I'm an old man. And my wife is advanced in years." He's effectively saying, this is impossible. Maybe the angel has got the wrong man. Maybe the lot fell out incorrectly. Maybe the angel was expecting someone else to walk through the curtain into the holy place with the incense and the coals on that particular day. Has God got it wrong? Well, Zechariah seems to think so. Despite all that he knows about God, and despite all that he knows about the word of God, what is Zechariah doing here? Well, he's not believing the word of God, is he? He's doing what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. He's not listening to the voice of God. He's not believing the voice of God. And so I want you to see, in the first place, as we look at these verses, the unbelief of a righteous man. The unbelief of a righteous man. Zechariah's response is one of doubt bordering on denial. It is not possible, Mr. Angel. You cannot mean me. You must have made a mistake. He was a righteous man. We've been told that earlier in this passage, haven't we? That there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abihah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God. They were righteous in God's sight. Had God spoken from heaven giving a description of Zechariah and Elizabeth, he would have said, they are righteous. How do I know that? Because he's done it. He said it. This is God's declaration in God's word. We must believe it. God says they are righteous. Just as he had once said to Satan on a memorable occasion when Satan came with the other angels before God, and God asked Satan whether he had observed Job, a righteous man. That was God's declaration concerning Job. A righteous man. Well, this is his declaration concerning Zechariah. He's a righteous man. And yet, this righteous man responds to the word of God with unbelief, with denial. It's not possible. He should have known better, shouldn't he? That's how we think when we read this passage. He should have known better. What was he thinking? after all, doesn't he know anything about his history? Doesn't he know about Abraham? Surely Zechariah knows about Abraham. Of course Zechariah knew about Abraham. Every Israelite knew about Abraham. Abraham was their father. He was the great ancestor to whom they all looked. And the promises given to Abraham were the very heartbeat of their hope that there would be one coming, the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman, who would bring deliverance to them, who would make them into a great nation once more, and from whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Of course, Zechariah knows about Abraham. So why does he have a problem with the message of this angel? After all, Abraham had been 100 years old and his wife had been 90 when they conceived and bore a son as a result of the promise of God to them. See, Zechariah's response to this angel is totally incomprehensible given the background. He's not some peasant man living way off in the back country of Israel who's hardly heard any teaching from the Word of God, who is unfamiliar with the Old Testament scriptures, who has had a few stories passed down from his grandmother and his grandfather, but who doesn't really understand, doesn't really know. His time is taken up with trying to keep his family fed and clothed. But that's not Zechariah. He's in the center of the worship of God. He's a priest. He would have been literate. He would have known the scriptures. He would have studied the scriptures. And it's almost incomprehensible that Zechariah should respond in this way to the word of an angel whose very presence before him had filled him with so much fear. He had gone about his duties that day with a degree of familiarity about them. These rituals were performed morning and evening, day after day after day after day. It may have been his first time doing it, but he would have been anticipating this moment for years and years and years. When would the lot fall to him? No doubt he had gone through in his mind all that would be entailed in this, and he would have imagined going into the holy place, taking the coals, taking the incense, presenting them upon the altar there. He would have thought through the things that he needed to pray as he stood there before that altar on behalf of the people and before he withdrew again from the holy place. And as he went about his work that day, and then the lot falls to him, and suddenly his heart begins to race at the thought of going in and fulfilling this wonderfully privileged responsibility. And he goes in there with all of these thoughts in his mind about what he has to do, and he goes there, and suddenly it all falls apart for him, because he never expected anyone else to be in that room. And here's an angel, and he's filled with fear, and the angel speaks to him and tells him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard." And he speaks to him these words that I have read to you, and Zechariah doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe it. This man who knows, this man who believes in God, this man who is familiar with the word of God. And we see that even righteous people struggle to believe in and rest upon God's word. Even righteous people struggle to have a consistent, unwavering faith in the word of God. Zechariah exemplifies that for us. But we could look at many others too, couldn't we? We could go through the scriptures and we could think about incidents in the life of King David, for example. A man who loved God. A man who sought the honour and the glory of God. The man who gave his life as a servant for God, and yet at various points in his life he stumbles. Despite the miraculous deliverances from danger that David has experienced, there are times when he's filled with doubt and uncertainty and questions God, and even disobeys God, takes matters into his own hands. We can think even back to Abraham himself, who had received the promise and who believed the promise, but at times he doubted God. Twice he lies about Sarah being his wife and uses a half-truth. Oh, she's my sister. Which was partly true, but it wasn't the whole truth. And he was trying to save his skin by his own efforts rather than relying on the God who has promised to be with him and to take care of him. And so we could go through the scriptures and we could see time after time after time righteous men and righteous women struggling to believe in and rest upon God's word. And as we read this passage and we think about Zechariah and we think to ourselves, well, how could he do that? How could he disbelieve this angel? We need to ask ourselves, do I ever do that? No. Not me. Oh, I wouldn't disbelieve God's word, would I? And yet, I'd hazard a guess that you do. And that you do so regularly. I doubt I'm the only person in this room this morning that struggles consistently to believe the word of God and to live by the word of God. Let's consider some examples from the word of God of areas that perhaps you might not exactly be the paragon of obedience and belief and faith in God, the great example for all others to follow. Hear what Jesus has to say, for example, in Matthew's Gospel and in chapter 6 in his Sermon on the Mount and in verse 25. Therefore I tell you, Jesus says, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And he goes on to give examples of the birds and the grass of the field and so forth. And then in verse 33, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, these necessities of life, all these things will be added to you. Now I know you're never anxious about those things, are you? You never worry about food and about clothing. It never plays on your mind, does it? And yet it does, doesn't it? Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, says that we should not be anxious because we have a God who cares for us. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And yet, how anxious we can become. Anxious about the basic necessities of life, as well as a whole host of other things that aren't even necessities. We get all worked up about them, all wound up about them, all in a lather about how we're going to get this, how we're going to achieve that, how we're going to accomplish this. And God says, don't be anxious. Come to me. Pray to me. Unburden yourself to me. I'll take care of you. I'll give you peace in your hearts. I'll give you strength of mind and body so that these things will be yours. Now I ask you, do you believe the word of God? Well, we oughtn't to be anxious then, should we? If we believe the word of God. But you see, so often our response is more like Zechariah's. How's God going to do that? I'm going to have to work harder. I'm going to have to put in a few more hours. I'm going to have to do things differently. I'm going to have to say a few things to my boss. I'm going to have to say a few things to my wife about how much she's spending. I'm going to have to. And you see, we take control, don't we? And we think that it all depends upon me. When in reality, if we believed God's word, our troubles would be cast upon him. And we would look and we would wait and we would watch to see how is God going to resolve this situation? How is God going to answer? How is God going to provide? You see, we do what Zechariah does. We fail in our belief. We don't take God at his word. Take another example. The book of Proverbs is full of helpful insights for living and principles by which we can live our lives and build our lives upon them. And here's a couple from Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 18 and chapter 22 and verse 6. And there are many, many others like them. Proverbs 19 and verse 18. Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Well, that's an interesting one, isn't it? Discipline your son, for there is hope. We could say, in that is life. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. In other words, if you don't discipline him, that's the trajectory he's on, towards death. Chapter 22 and verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old. He will not depart from it. And God is saying to us, there are ways that you parents should raise your children. And I am saying that part of the way that you raise your children is to bring discipline to them, physical discipline, as well as instruction. Now the world tells us, no, that's not the way to do it. The law tells us that's not the way to do it. Now, who are we going to believe? The voice of God or the voice of Satan? Whose voice are we going to believe? Are we going to trust that if we follow God's ways, the outcome will glorify God? Or are we going to say, well, I don't know, the law's against me. And I think that there are some perfectly reasonable alternative ways of doing this task of parenting. Well, whose voice are you going to believe? Whose word are you going to believe? It's very easy for us to believe the voice of the world around us rather than to believe the word of God. We need to believe God's word, and we need to see him glorified in us as a result of that, and in the lives of our children too. And so we bring them up in the nurture and the discipline of the Lord, not of the world. Here's another example. Matthew's Gospel again, back to the Sermon on the Mount and the teachings of Jesus Christ that Matthew records for us in chapters 5 through 7 of his Gospel. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verses 14 through 16, immediately after the what we know of as the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Now those words immediately follow, as I said, the Beatitudes, and the Beatitudes conclude with these words: "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And we see two things in those verses, two contrasting responses to our testimony, to our being lights in the world. The one is persecution, described for us in verses 11 and 12. The other is reception, described for us in verse 16, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now we want verse 16. And if verse 16 was always and conclusively going to be the response to our being lights, we would have no issue with being lights in the world, would we? If we always knew that by letting our light shine, but in other words, by living a life that glorifies God and tells forth his work to those around us, if we let our light shine, people will glorify our Father who is in heaven, we would have no hesitancy at all about being lights. But the reality is that not everyone does respond in that way. And sometimes people persecute us, utter all kinds of evil against us falsely on Christ's account, just like they did to the prophets of old. Now the question is, what do we do with the word of God that tells us, let your light shine? What do we do with that? Do we do what God says? Well, I think very often we don't, because we don't believe that the response will be positive, and we don't believe that God can take care of us when the response is negative. And so we don't do what God commands us to do. We don't obey the word of God. It's not that we're unrighteous. It's not that we're unbelieving. It's not that we have no faith in God and in Christ Jesus as our Saviour. We're talking about people who are righteous people. In other words, their trust is in God for their salvation. But what I'm saying is that righteous people have unbelief as well, mingled in with their belief. Unbelief is a daily battle for us. Daily we struggle with unbelief. It is evident in our lives, in the way that we live. that we do not always trust God. We do not always believe the word of God. And so we should make our prayer like the prayer of the Father who's described for us by Mark in Mark chapter 9, where we read that there was a father whose son had an unclean spirit, and he came to Jesus seeking help. And Jesus said to him, "All things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." What a fantastic prayer. I believe. Help my unbelief. That should be our daily prayer. Lord God, I believe. Lord God, I am trusting in Jesus Christ as my Saviour. I believe that you sent him into the world to die on the cross to take away my sins. I believe that your wrath against me has been satisfied in him, and I have been reconciled to you. I believe that you have made me your son, and that I am an heir of glory. I believe these things. Lord, help my unbelief. Help me today as I'm confronted by temptation to disbelieve your word, to not follow your commands. Lord, help my unbelief. Help me to trust you then. Help me to cast my cares upon you then, when I'm tempted to go my own way, to live according to my own wisdom, to do things in my own strength. Lord, help me then in that unbelief, that lack of faith in you, to cast my cares upon you. When the world is saying a message that conflicts with your word, Lord, help me in my unbelief to trust in you, to build my life on your word and not on the words of those around me. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. We are all, in that way, unbelievers. We all fail. We're not perfect in our faith in God. Zechariah presents us with a picture of ourselves, the unbelief of a righteous man. And so we need to examine ourselves, don't we? We need to ask ourselves the question, where am I failing in trusting God? In what areas of my life and am I falling short? May God help me to live a life that is more consistent with my profession of faith in a sovereign God. Now, the second thing that I want to point out from this passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, is this: that we serve a merciful and a holy sovereign. He is sovereign. He is God. He rules over all things. There is nothing that happens in this world that is not within his control. There is nothing that takes him by surprise in any aspect of our lives. He knows us. He knows this world. He knows all things. And he is sovereignly in control of all things. And he has power over all things. And this God who is sovereign is a holy God. He is the God that the prophets described as being of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He cannot have sin in his presence. He is so holy, so pure, so perfect, and so great that even angels who have never disobeyed his word and never in that sense sinned cover themselves before the perfection of his holiness. And this holy, righteous, perfect, pure God rules over all things. And here we are. And who are we? Well, we're puny little creatures that walk like ants on the surface of the earth. And we live so much of our lives contrary to his word. Even as those who profess to acknowledge his lordship, we live so often in unbelief. And how then will this holy and sovereign God deal with us? Well, Zechariah, if you think that way, then the deal's off. The deal's off. No son, no Messiah. God doesn't say that to Zechariah, does he? God doesn't respond in that way. He's a merciful God. And through his angel, God says to Zechariah, I speak to you this good news. Good news, Zechariah. Your prayer has been answered. Your prayers have been answered. Behold, you will be silent, unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Zechariah, this righteous man who had faith in God that from time to time wavered, and it wavered on this occasion, Zechariah doesn't feel the full force of the righteousness and holiness of God, who could have done to Zechariah what he did to the sons of Aaron and struck him down in the holy place as they were struck down in the holy place. God could have done. He would have been righteous to have done so. But he didn't do that. He shows mercy. These things will be fulfilled in their time. But, Zechariah, until then, because your words were not words of faith, there will be no more word from you until these things are done. Zechariah is struck dumb. He will be silent and unable to speak. You see, we're not talking about a rebel here. We're not talking about someone who's warring against God. We're talking about a son of God, a child of God, who for a moment has lost sight of who God is. He's lost sight of the power of God. He's lost sight of the purposes of God. And he can't bring himself to believe the word of this angel. But he's still a son of God. He's still a child of God. He's not a rebel. He's not a warrior fighting against God in his unbelief. And so God deals with him as with a son. He does what the writer of Hebrews describes in Hebrews chapter 12, where in verses 7 through 11 we read, "It is for discipline that you have to endure." You imagine these words being spoken now by the angel to Zechariah, okay? "It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as a son. For what son is there whom his father doesn't discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Zechariah was being treated as a son, in mercy and compassion, with tenderness. Oh yes, he's being disciplined. Certainly he's being disciplined. And can you imagine how Zechariah must have felt as he walked out of the holy place? And there were the crowds of people. Their heads weren't bowed in prayer anymore. Time has passed. Zechariah should have been out minutes ago, and he's not. And so everyone's there. They're craning their necks to see, where is he? Why isn't he out yet? And then he comes out, and he's supposed to speak to the people. But no words come. No words come. And people realise that something's happened there in the holy place. But what's his explanation going to be when he eventually gets a writing tablet? He writes down what happened there. What happened to you, Zechariah? Well, why can't you speak? Because I didn't believe God. Because I didn't trust God. That's why I can't speak. God gave me wonderful news, and I didn't believe it. Listen, people, God's going to do a wonderful thing. Don't be like me. That would be his message, wouldn't it? A humbling message, but a message that teaches him to teach the people. Don't be like me in unbelief. What a warning that would have been to them. Oh, with all that would unfold in the coming decades, what a pertinent message that would be to them. God deals with his people as sons. That's what he's done with Zechariah. Because God has dealt with our unbelief in Christ, hasn't he? If we're his children, our sins have been dealt with. We still need to grow. We still need to mature. We still need to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But the sin has been dealt with in Christ. It's taken away. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, because Christ has died to bear the sin. And so as sons, God disciplines us, but he doesn't crush us. He doesn't destroy us. God's mercy is truly amazing. How wonderfully he deals with us. And he deals wonderfully with Zechariah. After these days, we're told, when he's gone home at the end of his time of service, his wife Elizabeth conceived. For 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." Here's Elizabeth, she's an old woman. She's past the age of childbearing. And so she hides herself away. For 5 months, what's happening? Well, she's waiting until her word will be believed. Oh, come on, Elizabeth. You're telling tales. You're not pregnant. What? You're so old. But there's no denying 5 months pregnancy. And that's what's happening here. God is fulfilling what he has promised, despite Zechariah's failure to believe his word. And Elizabeth rejoices in this truth. The Lord has done this for me and has taken away my reproach among the people. She doesn't want anyone else disbelieving the message of God. And so she waits for the announcement until it is clear to all the truth of this word. So here is the mercy of a sovereign God who deals with his children with mercy and restraint, but also with discipline. Now we need to place a warning here, and that is this: God's mercy is not a license to sin. God's mercy is not a license to sin. Oh, I'm a child of God. God will discipline me, but it'll be okay. And so I'll just live any old way. Now, that's not the lesson of this passage, is it? The lesson of this passage is seen in the humiliation of Zechariah, a priest serving God, not believing God, humbled before a mass of people, being struck dumb, disciplined by God, until the time of the fulfillment comes. And God will deal with you, particularly if your attitude is so reckless as that. Oh, God will be merciful. Everything will be okay. Well, I'm afraid that demonstrates a lack of faith. A casual attitude to the mercy of God in Christ. And so you must not think that your sin will be forgiven if you enter into it both knowingly and without regard to the glory of God. God's mercy is not a license to sin. And then finally, I want you to note also that this generation who stood before Zechariah in the temple were full of insight, but not necessarily full of faith. They were full of insight, but not necessarily full of faith. You see, they perceived, we're told, they understood, they saw that when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple as he kept making signs to them and remained mute. They realized something of moment had happened there in the temple. They understood that something had happened that had affected Zechariah so deeply. They understood that he had in some way met with God. That could be the only explanation for what had happened to him. And they understand these significant things have happened in the temple. But what's their response? Well, we're not given a whole lot of information about their response. We're simply told that they realized that he'd seen a vision. But we do know that the next generation, who also saw amazing things, totally rejected the significance of those amazing things. Here is the birth of John the Baptist. That's what this story is about at this point in the Gospel. John the Baptist would pave the way for the Messiah, Jesus Christ. 30 years would pass from this point until John's public ministry and the coming of Jesus, the Lamb of God, before the public. 30 years. So we're talking a whole generation has passed by the time John's ministry begins, and he begins to proclaim as a prophet the word of God and to prepare the way for the Lord. The next generation, though, gives us some insight, perhaps into the attitude of this generation, Zechariah's and Elizabeth's generation. What happened to the next generation? Well, John tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 11 that Jesus, the Word incarnate, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. They denied the evidence of the virgin birth. They denied the fulfillment of the prophecy in Jesus, born in Bethlehem of the line of David, thrust out of Israel into Egypt, brought back in the fullness of time. They denied it all. They denied the message of Jesus, this day, this prophecy is fulfilled in your presence. His people did not receive him. The leaders could answer questions concerning him, but they did not believe him. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, we're told the story of the wise men who came, and you're all familiar with that story, and you'll remember that they went to Herod thinking, well, a king is born, he'll be born in a palace, so let's go to the palace. They turn up at Herod's front door, and Herod's sort of gobsmacked, well, I haven't had a baby. So, what's going on here? Something significant's happened. These wise men have come from the east now. I wonder what this could be. And you can see the cogs are turning. What could this significant event be? And so he assembles the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquires of them where the Christ will be born. Isn't that amazing? Herod has put two and two together and he's come up with four. Something significant has happened. What significant thing is prophesied? Oh, the Christ. He's going to come. So, where's he going to be born? And they answer, you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And the incredible thing is that even though they put two and two together and come up with the correct answer, they do not believe the word of God. Herod doesn't believe it. Well, we kind of understand that. He's jealous. He wants to be the king. He doesn't want anyone else taking his throne. So let's kill all the babies around and have done with it. But the priests, the people who are expecting and longing for this Messiah, that they matter-of-factly tell Herod where he's going to be born. He conveys the message to the wise men. The wise men go off and worship the newborn king, while the priests go home, indifferent to it all. They do not believe. And later on, 3 years later, Jesus goes into Jerusalem. He's riding on a donkey. And the people are strewing his way with their cloaks and with palm branches and hailing him as King of the Jews. And a week later they're crying, crucify him. That's the kind of people that Jesus came to. They saw things. They knew things. But they didn't take it to its proper conclusion. They didn't believe the things that they saw and knew. They didn't act upon those things with faith. They have insight, but it's the insight of an unreceptive generation. Don't make the mistake of thinking that knowledge saves. Don't make the mistake of thinking that knowing about Jesus saves. Don't make the mistake of thinking that knowing how your first parents sinned, what that sin was, and what sin is, saves. Don't make the mistake of thinking that because you know that Jesus is the Saviour of sinners, that he came into the world, that he was born of the Virgin, that he grew up in Nazareth, that he lived a wonderful life, healing the sick and raising the dead and doing incredible things, then he died a cruel death on the cross to die for the sins of his people, and that he rose again on the third day and he ascended into heaven and there he reigns at God's right hand, that saves. All of that knowledge does not save. It makes you knowledgeable. But it doesn't save you unless you are willing to put your trust in him. Unless you are willing to walk with him along life's narrow way. Unless you're willing to talk with him and cast your burdens on him and live for his glory. All of that knowledge will not save you. God has spoken. He has shown his holiness, his justice and his mercy in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He has spoken. And he's calling you this morning to believe him. Those of you who are not Christians this morning, he's calling you to believe in Jesus, to live for Jesus. And those of you who are Christians this morning, he's calling you to believe him as well. To believe him in your situation, to believe his word, and to live in the light of his word, to trust him. To trust him as the one who not only can take away your sins and free you from condemnation, but to trust him as the one who can provide for your needs today. Your food, your clothing, your shelter. The one who can provide for you the guidance that you need to raise your children, to live in harmony with your spouse, to know how to relate to the people around you in your workplace. Trust him. Believe him in those areas too. God has spoken. What have you done with it?